So we're looking at this final little section of Deuteronomy 32, much, much shorter than last week's passage, but very obviously distinct from last week's passage, and very much distinct from next week's chapter, which is why I felt like this had to be dealt with distinctly in a sermon of its own. So that's what we're doing. We're looking at Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 to 52. And basically, we're going to ask two questions. The first is this: why the prohibition? I'm referring to Moses' prohibition from the land. And the second question: why the prospect? Why does Moses receive this sight, this prospect of the land ahead? So why the prohibition and why the prospect? And the first question then: why the prohibition? Why the prohibition? And this is the longer of my two questions this morning. So there they are in the desert. Imagine them several decades before, Moses and Aaron. They're cornered by this growing rabble of Israelites, and this rabble, they're thirsty, they are angry, and they're complaining that irresponsible Moses has brought us out here into this desert to die. That's what they're saying. And so Moses then and Aaron, they go into the entrance of the tabernacle as they're accustomed to do, and they fall down on their faces before the glory of God. They're clearly in a very desperate situation, and presumably they pour out their anxious hearts before him. And the Lord speaks, and he says, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water." That's what he says. So what does Moses do? He takes his staff. He assembles the congregation. He stands before the people and then before the rock. And he says, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then two sharp cracking noises are heard ringing out across the crowds as Moses strikes on that rock twice with his staff. And what happens? Well, you know the story. Suddenly, powerfully, gloriously, an abundance of pure, delicious water spouts out of the severe rock face miraculously, and all the Israelites and all their cattle drink until their hearts are content. Well, just another day in the life of Moses. All's well that ends well. Had you been there, you probably wouldn't have noticed anything was amiss. But Moses and Aaron, the greatest rulers of the rulers and redeemers of Israel, have just disqualified themselves from entering the promised land. From that day forward, they are now prohibited from entering Canaan. Why? That's the question we're asking. Why? Why this prohibition? Well, let me offer two simple answers to that question. And here's the first: to show that nobody is saved by works. To show that nobody is saved by works. Let's just think about this sin of Moses, because the first thing to say about it is, as I said a moment ago, it's rather hard to identify, isn't it? If you were watching there and then when it took place, you probably would have missed it. I mean, for centuries since these words were written, Christians have been debating and Jews have been debating about what exactly it was that Moses did wrong. In the book of Numbers, where this account primarily takes place, the Lord says, "It's because you did not believe me." But in what sense did Moses not believe the Lord? Is it because he shouted a bit too much before the people before he did this miracle? Is it because he struck the rock twice rather than once? Is it because he struck the rock at all? Is it because he didn't exactly follow the instruction to tell the rock to bring forth water as much as question the people? Is it because in doing so he implied that he was the one, "Shall we bring forth water," he says, "rather than the Lord?" And I think those are the right kinds of questions to be asking, and probably the answer is that in all of those things we find something of Moses' sin, and yet at the same time we can't help but feel like it's just so slight. It's a moment of human impulsiveness, if anything. A flash of impatience on his part, but only a flash. And doesn't the poor man have a right to be impatient? Isn't there some righteousness in his anger? I mean, this man, he's more than 80 years old, and until now he has been extraordinarily patient with an extraordinarily patience-trying people. If there ever was an understandable sin, if there was ever an excusable sin, if there was ever perhaps a respectable sin, surely it would be this. And yet, here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it is just such a respectable sin that the Lord shows to be utterly, utterly fatal on Moses' part. Because of this one little slip-up, because of this one moment which took place decades ago, because of this, Moses is now prohibited from even putting one foot into the promised land, the land he has spent all of these years marching towards. And actually, for all we might see this sin as very slight, the way that the Lord describes it here in our passage is in very strong terms. Verse 51, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel. Broke faith. The idea in the Hebrew is one of treachery. That's the idea behind the word, one of complete unfaithfulness. Because you were treacherous with me, Moses. Because you were unfaithful to me, that's the idea. It's almost as if Moses is at this point described in terms which place him in no better category than the rest of the people. In fact, hear this, that the word broke faith there in this passage, it occurs numerous times in the Old Testament, but it occurs on occasions when the subject of covenantal unfaithfulness is being described. Now, that is a big deal, isn't it? This idea that Moses, even as the one who is bringing forth the covenant, even as the one who describes all the blessings and describes all the curses and who warns the people so severely about the need to fulfill this covenant, in the end, he proves himself to be disloyal to the covenant. Treacherous. He breaks faith. Isn't that unthinkable? The verse goes on, Deuteronomy 32, verse 50-51. It says, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. What does that mean? What does it mean for Moses not to treat the Lord as holy in the midst of the people? Well, the point seems to be that in this brief momentary episode where he strikes the rock with his staff and he makes that statement before the people of God, before the waters burst out. In that brief momentary episode, he has committed the cardinal sin of misrepresenting the Lord, the holy Lord, before his people. He has not upheld his role faithfully as God's representative before the people. In that moment, he has somehow tarnished the Lord's holy reputation. We might even say he's broken the third commandment in a sense. Do not lift up the name of the Lord to vanity. That's what he's done. He's lifted up the name of the Lord, the holy reputation of God, to vanity. He has tarnished his holy reputation. Now, we're going to return to the nature of Moses' sin in a moment. But before we do this, let me just suggest to you a very simple lesson here. And it's a lesson which every thoughtful Israelite couldn't help but confront. And here it is. If it was the case that Moses, of all people, should be prohibited from the land of Canaan on the basis of this light momentary sin, if it was the case that Moses' lifetime of patience with this people could be entirely undermined by one impulsive moment of impatience, and he's banished. If Moses, the preacher and defender of the law, the only one who is chosen to meet with God face to face and receive that covenant, if he, of all people, could shatter that covenant by raising his voice too loudly in the congregation of the people and hitting that rock a bit too hard, or a few too many times, if even Moses could not stand before this holy God without guilt, disqualifying, prohibiting guilt, well then who can stand before this God without guilt on the basis of their own moral life? How can anyone fulfill the requirements of God if even Moses couldn't? That's the lesson which every Israelite has to take away from this incident. In other words, Moses' prohibition from Canaan was a lesson in the impossibility of living a life worthy of God. That's the point. Moses' prohibition from Canaan was a lesson in the impossibility of living a life worthy of the holy God. No one, not even Moses, can be saved, can earn salvation by the good works of a well-lived life. And that means then, doesn't it, that if anyone is to be accepted before a holy God, they must be accepted on totally different terms. The reason a man or a woman can stand innocent before a holy God and bask in his pleasure cannot be on the basis of that man or woman's moral performance in their life. I don't know why it is, but 2,000 years of church history, and we still don't seem to have been able to banish the myth that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And if you want to go to heaven, our best advice as Christians is, well, then try to be good. People still have that in their minds. It's impossible to remove it. Maybe some of you still think that. That's not my advice for you this morning. Well, try to be good is not my advice. My advice is this: give up trying. Try and try for all you may, but you're not going to get better than Moses, as every good Jew should have known. And Moses is prohibited from the land of Canaan. You really think that your good works can save you? No, Moses shows us that no one is saved by their good works. They are saved, if saved at all, only by the unmerited grace of God. The undeserved love of a God who, by his wisdom and by his power, has found a way of treating you not as your sins deserve. The God who, out of his aching love for us persistent rebels, has found a way of cancelling our sins and making us righteous in his sight. And all he requests of you is that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and allow that faith to bind you up together in him with all of his perfection, such that he might stand there as your perfect and spotless representation, as no other man, Moses couldn't, and stand there before a holy God and earn your salvation for you. Good works must come, they must flow out of that salvation, but they are never the basis of that salvation. Now, the Lord in his mercy and grace is the basis of that salvation. So why the prohibition? Well, to show that no one is saved by works. That's my first answer. And then my second, why the prohibition? To show that Moses wasn't the saviour. To show that Moses wasn't the saviour. To which the Old Testament Jew might have said, well, he was the saviour, wasn't he? Moses, if there was anyone who was a saviour, it was Moses. Back in Genesis, this promise of a saviour has begun, and this one who is going to crush the serpent's head, this one who's going to deliver his people from the tyranny of the devil, this one who is going to make all things well. And very understandable, wasn't it, for an Israelite to think on that day when they first caught eyes on Moses, here he is, Moses, the man who would deliver his people from Pharaoh, the one who wore the serpent on his crown, and Pharaoh, the one who Moses would banish into the sea. That's Moses, the greatest of the prophets, and yet the humblest man in all the earth, as we read. The scriptures, as I say, describe him as the ruler and redeemer, the redeemer of Israel. He's the saviour, isn't he? If there was ever a saviour, it would be he. And then Something happens at the waters of Meribah. And just for a brief moment, we see something, don't we? And what we see is we see that as much as Moses might be a saviour of one kind, he is also in need of a greater saviour. I think it's the case, I know I've said this a few times, but I just find it fascinating in a sense. Whenever we read through the Old Testament and we encounter a character there who we think is just so awesome, so much so that we might start to really believe that they might be the saviour to come. Someone that we want to start putting our trust in, someone that we look up to, someone who we might be tempted to think of as the promised saviour. Well, at some point the biblical author comes along and they seem to be compelled to reveal to us a fatal weakness or two in the life of that person. So there's Noah, yes? And he's the preacher of righteousness, the one man in that wicked world. He's blameless and he steps out of that ark and all the animals step out with him and he's the triumphant founder of a new creation. And then he sits down to enjoy the fruit of his new creation, to drink the new wine of the new creation, and he can't handle it. And our saviour Noah becomes a drunk man lying naked in a tent, and all our hopes are dashed. And there's David, the man after God's own heart, finally. And he's the giant slayer, isn't he? The one who has defiled that Goliath's head. And he's the king of Israel. And he's literally described in the scriptures as the anointed one, the Christ. And then he steps out onto his rooftop and he surveys all of his kingdom. And he has it all. And then he sees a pretty lady having a bath. And it's all over for our saviour David. It's all it takes. And he's an adulterer. And then he's a liar. And then he's a murderer. And there's Moses. And as we've said already, again, he fits the bill perfectly. The saviour, the redeemer of Israel. And we see him there standing proudly with that staff in his hand against the rock on the verge of saving his people once again from their parching thirst. And then he strikes the rock. And just there, just for one tiny moment, something flashes in that man's eyes. And in that split second, what do we see? Well, we see a pride, I suppose. We see a pride which says, I am the one who brings you this water, Israel. We see maybe a hatred which says, I bring you this water, though I don't think you deserve it. We see a doubt, perhaps, which says, I'm not sure that the word of God alone is powerful to bring the water from the rock. I'm going to strike it a couple of times. And perhaps we see something even worse. Perhaps we see as Moses strikes that rock, he is really striking the rock, who is how he's just described the Lord in the previous song. He's saying, Lord, I take charge over this situation. You deliver. You take your cues from me. It's just a flash. It's just a moment. It's just a glimmer in his eyes in that split second. But for a moment, we see all the sin of his father, David. Here in Deuteronomy 32, and he's soon going to be dying the death of his father Adam. And he's soon going to be dying the death of his father Adam. Moses of all people, the one qualified to be the coming saviour. And now he dies the death of Adam under the influence of his father's sin. He's a sinner just like the rest of us. I want to remind you this morning that given the time, everyone you meet in this life, except for one man, at some point they will let you down. Please understand that and please avoid the temptation to idolize that person. Your friends will let you down. Your fathers will let you down. Your husbands at some point will let you down. Your heroes in the faith will let you down if you give them enough time. I hate to say it, your elders will let you down. Because however good they appear, however impressed you might be by any of those people, however secure or safe you might feel in their presence, fundamentally they are all sinners in need of a saviour. And at some point you'll have to come to terms with that. The person who occupies this pulpit feels things and thinks things and says things and does things that cause him to groan and cringe and sigh even decades after they've happened. I'm sure that doesn't come as a great surprise to any of you, but I'm just reiterating that. And as much as I don't want to undermine myself or any of the Lord's people, I do want to say, prepare to be disappointed. Prepare to be disappointed. And before something happens and some scandal breaks and you hear some tragic news about some Christian leader who you looked up to all your life, realise beforehand that that person was never your saviour. John MacArthur isn't your saviour. Alistair Begg isn't your saviour. C.S. Lewis isn't your saviour. I don't want to dirty the reputation of any of those men. I love all of those men. But let's just say, hypothetically, if something were to come up in years to come and it threw into question all of the work of that man or that woman or whatever, whoever it is, don't let that undermine your trust in your saviour, because they are not your saviour. That person needs your saviour as much as you do. But the incredible thing is, isn't it, that here in this church, we have the supreme pleasure of being able to say, we have found the Saviour. And he's not Moses, and he's not David, and he's not Noah, and he's not John MacArthur. We've found him. You don't believe us? You open the pages of Scripture to the book of Matthew and start to read, and there you meet, for the first time in human history, the only man who ever upheld the holiness of God from birth to death, the only man who at every single point resisted even the slightest impulses of sin, those little moments of temptation which would trigger you or I in that moment we just crack, he resisted every single one of them, the only man who performed perfect covenantal obedience at every single moment, whatever the pressure upon him. And what I am saying is, there he is at last. There's the Saviour you're looking for. If your heart cries out to find a man or a woman in whom you can love and put your trust in and throw your life upon and submit to the every word of them, there he is. Look away from all of the rest of us. Look at him. Don't you dare ground your faith and your peace and your hope on anyone else. You will be disappointed. Ground it in the greater than Moses. Ground it in Jesus Christ. So why the prohibition? To show that nobody is saved by works and to show that Moses wasn't the saviour. That's the first question. It's the longer of my two questions. Which brings us to question two. Why the prospect? I mean, why the big view that Moses does receive in this passage? You read the passage and you feel very ambivalent about it. It's very strange that at the end of Moses' life, he should have this kind of divine telling off, and yet at the same time, there he is on top of the mountain witnessing the promised land. Chapter 32, verse 48. A few of you be pleased to hear me say that geography is an important subject. Both Moses and Aaron were told to die on mountains. We're told the specific mountains. Aaron on Mount Hor. Moses on Mount Nebo on the Abarim range, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho. We get all of that geographical information. Several times in this book I've thought to myself, I'm sure this passage would make much more sense to me if I just had a better grasp on the Middle Eastern geography. Geography is an important subject. So there's Moses, and he's standing on this high plateau area east of the Jordan, obviously, on the highest peak of the Abarim range. It's about 2,600 feet. So, you know, not that high when you think of, sort of global mountains, but, you know, the size of an average Lakeland fell in this country. But given that the surrounding area is rather flat, Moses can now see a long way. And what can he see? Well, he can see the River Jordan snaking down beneath him. He can see the Dead Sea off there down a little bit further south and southwest, shimmering away there. Further off, he can see the hills and plains of the West Bank. He can, on a clear day, and we hope it is a clear day, he can see Jerusalem itself, perhaps. Of course, at this point, he wouldn't know that it was Jerusalem he was looking at. Bethlehem, perhaps even Galilee there in the distance. So it's a big view. It's encompassing an enormous stretch of the promised land. Why does Moses get to see this? What's the point? If he's barred from entering it, what's the good in letting him see it? Why the prospect? Well, two very brief answers to that question. Firstly, to show Moses that God will be faithful even in his absence. Moses needs to see that even when he is out of the picture, God will remain faithful to those ancient promises. He will give his people the land, as he said. He will establish his kingdom, as he said. And all of Moses' efforts striving towards that end, the Lord wants him to see, were not in vain. There he is. For the last 40 years, he's just seen deserts. He hasn't had a proper glimpse of the promised land for so long, he might have even forgotten it exists. And now he's allowed at the side of the mountain. And he sees it. And as the one who is the one leader of Israel, the one who has borne so much weight, the one who has shouldered so much responsibility, he spent all those years wisely governing those people. He spent all those years mediating for those people. He's led them into battle. He's preached to these people. Moses might have been tempted to wonder if his death is the beginning of the end for Israel right now. How will these people cope without me? And so the Lord takes him up to the top of that mountain, and effectively he's saying to Moses, no, you just look at what I've got in store for the people. I'll remain faithful to my promises, Moses, even in your absence. I'll take these people into this land, even if you have to stay behind. I'll conquer Canaan with you or without you, Moses. And on that brief point, I just want to say, it's good to know, isn't it, that God's work didn't begin with us in this church here at Winlayton. And it doesn't end with us. Now, I do want to encourage anyone here who maybe from time to time frets about what the future holds for this church or for the church in this country, perhaps. And I get that sort of fretting because I sometimes fret about it as well. You know, over the last 500 years, we had that wonderful Reformation. And yet in all that time, the church seems to have gone from a state of apparent strength to apparent weakness. And you might say, well, we've lost so much. We've lost, as Christians, our intellectual credibility. We've lost our moral substance. We've lost many of our people. And it's true, in some countries on this continent, you'll struggle to find a church or a good Bible-believing church. And yes, in the UK, we've survived longer, but we tell ourselves the rot is setting in, isn't it? And churches are closing their doors and Christian leaders are dying and there are people on our streets who are becoming less and less and less familiar with the name of Jesus Christ. And you think, what does the future hold? What happens next? I can tell you what happens next, and I can tell you this as a matter of absolute fact. The Church of Jesus Christ conquers the world. That's what happens. That's how the story ends. Now, 500 years from now, if the church is still here, or rather if the world is still here, I dare say that the church will look quite different to how you might have wanted. I'm sure they'll be singing very different songs. I'm sure the clothes that they wear will be strange. The preaching will have a different style to it. In some respects, their practices and their beliefs will have changed, maybe in quite a startling way, hard for us to understand. I mean, if John Owen was to look at this service this morning, I mean, in some ways, I'm sure he'd be greatly encouraged. In other ways, he'd probably be very perplexed. But it will still be the same Lord. It'll still be the same God. It'll still be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll still be his death. It'll still be his resurrection. It'll still be his ascension. It'll still be the Spirit of God at work in those people. It'll still be the Lord's day. And he's gathering a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And as he promised, the leaven will spread throughout the loaf. The crop will grow, though the farmer knows not how. The mustard seed will become the grandest of the garden plants. until the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not my theory. That's just how it works. You know, even this little church here, it stands as a kind of analogy for that, doesn't it? I'm not saying it's the case for every church. But there's only one person in this church who was here in this room 3 years ago. That's Paul there. But the Lord is still here. And he's preserved his work. And again, I can't say that will be the case for every church in this country, but it will be the case for the church at large. People will change. The Lord will remain the same. So why the prospect? Well, to show that God will be faithful even in Moses' absence. And then finally, why the prospect? To show Moses his final destination. To show Moses his final destination. Notice the instruction that the Lord gives Moses there in verse 50. It's quite a striking instruction, isn't it, actually? He commands him to die. Die on the mountain, he says to him. So you see, it's not simply that Moses is instructed to climb the mountain and to get a good view one last time, then come back down again and spend a bit more time with the Israelites and then die. No, the command is that he goes up the mountain and his life must terminate there at the top of the mountain. The point is that the very, very last thing that the Lord wants to impress upon Moses' eyes as they finally glaze over in death is this epic view. Now, I wonder what that was like for Moses. I wonder how that spoke to Moses. A couple of weeks ago, me and James went out for a walk, on a very long walk, from Winlayton, and we reached a place called Headley on the Hill, which is quite a long way away from here, although the walk was only halfway through. And it was a sunny day, it was a hazy day, but even with that haze, you know, up there on that hill, what a view, what a view. You looked out in sort of the south and you could see Consett and beyond, and you looked out in the north and you could see Hexham, the plume of steam at Hexham, and far beyond that, and you could just about make out a sweep of the Pennines, and I dare say on a clear day it would have been far more wonderful. Looking up north, who knows how far you could see Simonside, perhaps, I don't know, and who knows how far south. But there's just something about a sight like that which affects you at some level. It has to. It's hard to know exactly what's going on there, but it's something about just the sense of scale, isn't it? You're up there on the top and you're looking out and you just have that sense of immensity. A sense of perspective. And it maybe even gives you a sense of freedom and power and accomplishment. There you are. And this sense of opportunity as well. You know, you look out and you see all these various places offering themselves up to you. Places to explore, places to conquer, places to find out. And it's an incredible feeling. I'm trying to sort of get into the nitty-gritty of something that we probably don't think about very much, but just the sense of having an overwhelming view. Now, I'm not wanting to over-psychologize Moses' experience here on this mountain, except to say that it seems a very odd thing to show Moses this right now if Moses stood in no way to benefit from this. You wouldn't show a man the most delicious and mouth-watering cake in the world at the very moment when you bolted his jaw shut. And it's for that reason, then, that I feel compelled to say that the Lord gives his servant Moses this final view, not simply to sort of give him one last peaceful sight to ease him into the eternal darkness. No, the Lord has far bigger purposes for his people than that. In verse 50, look, an expression is used. It's used both of Aaron and Moses. We're told that they ascend these mountains and die to be gathered to their people. There, verse 50. And be gathered to your people. Now, Moses wouldn't have known, I guess, very much about the afterlife. To be completely honest, we don't know much about the afterlife either. But he knew this much. He knew that death wasn't the end. He, by the grace of God, was going to be with his people. I mean, that for a start is a wonderful thing to be told, isn't it? At the very moment when you're being rebuked for your sin, die, that hurts. Be gathered to your people. Oh, that's a bit different. And for what purpose is he going to be gathered for his people, to his people. To what end? Why is he going to be preserved there with this company of his people who have gone before him? Well, as Hebrews tells us, he's going to be preserved for the day when he would finally receive not the land of Canaan, but the better country, which he was looking forward to his whole life, the heavenly one, the day of resurrection. That's what we're told very clearly in Hebrews. The Old Testament saints had their eyes on. They had their eyes on the city and the country whose builder is God. That's what we're told. And so my suggestion is this, that as Moses dies, he's being instructed to die with his hopes set on that country. He looks out and he sees the wending Jordan River. He sees it flowing into the valley and down into the Dead Sea. And he sees the shimmering Jericho oasis, green and vibrant looking. And he sees rocky Zion baking in the sun. And he sees perhaps the pale shape of Galilee there in the far distance. And it's almost as if I'm saying that glowing behind that screen of red rocks and yellow grasses and hot plains, he sees another land. He sees the better country. He sees the milk and the honey flowing, which he's been promised. But to be honest, the people won't see much milk and honey flowing when they get into the land of Canaan. He sees the country of real peace and plenty. He sees the country where a son and a daughter of God can march out with authority and take and suck in pleasure with every step they take and with every sight they behold and every smell which enters their nostrils and every sound which enters their ears. Moses sees a shadow of that land, just like I can only describe that land in shadowy terms right now. But he has a grasp, he gets a taste, a foretaste of something solid and intense and rational and deeply satisfying, more than anything we've experienced in this life right now. It's a taste for that better country I think the Lord is putting on Moses' tongue right there at the very, very end of his life. He has to die. He's mucked it up. He can't enter that land physically. But by the grace of God, he is entering a better country. And that's what Moses sees glowing through the plains of Canaan. He didn't deserve any of it. He's disqualified himself from the first literal Canaan, but the Canaan he's getting now is not received by works. It's received by faith in a generous God. And that's why I implore you again this morning, put your faith in this generous God. Receive his blessing. Repent of your sin. Trust in him. He has died and he has risen for you to win this for you. That is his gift to you. Receive it, and then follow him. Amen.